page 44. Page 44, we'll finally be almost caught up this morning. That's not a big deal, even if we are. Page 44, brazen altar. So as y'all get turning there, I know it took us 3 weeks, which is fine, perfectly fine. I'd much rather us cover it well than cover it quickly. Aspects of Eden Garden, Adam priesthood. A few of you told me last week you wanted to go back, work through the passages again, have a week to think through it. Did y'all have any other questions that came up or additional insights as you worked through that you'd like to go ahead and clear out of the way? Jerry? Yes.
And I understood Genesis and Ezekiel. Uh-huh. I didn't quite get Exodus 25.
Okay. Yeah. So there's two different things there. So what Jerry asked was, I made the argument in Exodus 28, whenever Ezekiel 28, whenever Ezekiel says, you were a chosen guardian cherub placed in the garden. Couple of connections there. The word for guard in Genesis 3:24, ascribed to the cherub, is ascribed only to one other individual in the garden, and that's Adam in Genesis 2:15. Okay, so both are to guard the garden. Adam didn't do his job, so then God puts the cherub there to do it. There's two connections then in the physical tabernacle. In Numbers 3, verses 7 and 8, the priests are to be the one who keep and guard the tabernacle. Exact same language, Genesis 2:15 and Genesis 3:24. Okay? The second one was in the Exodus 25 passage. It was around verse 41-ish, I think. There, the veil guarded the Holy of Holies so that no one could come in but the one who was sanctified. So the veil then, with a cherub woven into it, guarded the throne of God, guarded the Ark of the Covenant, guarded God's presence from anything unholy coming in. So that's where you see, even in the tabernacle, the cherub guard God's throne. No coincidence in Ezekiel 1, Revelation 4, there's cherub around God's throne guarding it. Yeah, Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel 1, they're called the four living creatures. Ezekiel 10, they're called cherubim, or cherub. And as you work through Revelation 4 and then Revelation 22, they're called living creatures. So same thing from Ezekiel. There's at one point, and there's a very specific reason Ezekiel does this. It's not just arbitrary. He says they're living creatures and cherubs. There's a very specific reason in the flow of Ezekiel why he does it. But the living creatures are the cherubs. Same thing. He just uses two different names. Yeah, good question. Okay, well, no other questions then. Let's start working through the two altars this morning. I'm going to take a lesson from Heath, and Wayne, this is your job to remind me that I actually do it. I'm going to pray at the end of class. Heath did that when he taught a couple weeks ago, and I thought that was such a good idea to take the things you've studied and then incorporate that in prayer, so we're going to do that this morning. Wayne, don't let me forget. Okay, ring a bell at me if I forget. So before we start with the brazen altar, keep your fingers on page 44. I want y'all to go back to page 35. Go back to page 35. So I just want to see the two altars we're talking about this morning. What we're going to begin to do this morning is try to understand how the different parts of the tabernacle relate to our role as priests in the temple. So the brazen altar is number two. That is the very first one that you see as you come in. Okay? So where was the brazen altar located? Outer court, holy place, or holy of holies? Outer courtyard. Okay? The brazen altar was in the outer courtyard. The altar of incense is number nine. So it was in the holy place, okay? Couple of details about this then. Who was able to access the brazen altar? Any Israelite. Who was able to access the altar of incense? Only the priest, okay? So I think that gives us just a good visual in our minds of where we are. And also, if you'll look with me on page 43, these are both tabernacle replicas in Utah. Brigham Young University has reproduced the tabernacle almost to scale. Daniel, of course, had to point out that the light on the brazen altar was not in the original plan, but I think everybody can figure that out. So there's the brazen altar, the altar of incense, just to give you a physical idea of what they both look like. So you can see not very big, not very ornate, but those are the two altars we're talking about. All right, let's talk about the brazen altar. Go to page 44. I'm going to go ahead and read this text for us. This gives us more details about the brazen altar than anything else. Exodus 27, verse 1. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make horns for it on 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and your shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make it all for of grating. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings in its 4 corners. You shall set under its ledge of the altar, so that its net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make the poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown to you on the mountain, so shall it be made. All right, let's work through some details of the brazen altar. Doing some math, 1 cubit is 1.5 feet. 18 inches is probably what your Bible says. 1.5 feet is a lot easier in my mind to do the math. How long was the brazen altar? Goo, Bonnie is on it this morning. 7.5 feet long. How wide was it? 7.5 feet wide. And how tall was it? 4.5 feet. Okay, so 7.5 feet by 7.5 by 4.5. 7.5 by 7.5. By 4.5. Okay? So, understand, I'm approximately 5'4". This thing is not that tall. it's only 4.5 feet tall. Not that large at all. What was it made of? 2 different things that it was made of. Acacia wood. And then it was overlaid with bronze. Okay? So the altar itself was made of acacia wood. Jerry, is that still a wood that you use in construction? Acacia wood? I don't either. Yeah. I had never heard of it before, but I thought perhaps builders may know more. So acacia wood, overlaid then with bronze. Okay? All of its utensils were to be made of bronze. Okay? So that's like if you look in verse 3, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the fork, the fire pans, the utensils, all of those should be made out of bronze. What was the purpose of the net? So there was a net that was to be thrown over the altar. What was the purpose of that net? What was the purpose of it? Yes, the grating. Mm-hmm. Right, okay. So think of it like a grill. So you have, if you'll look again back on page 43... there was a bronze grating or net that was to be put in the middle of this thing. There would be a fire burning under it. The offering would go on top of that net so that as it consumed, thank you. So that as it's consumed, it's going to turn into ashes and then will just filter down through that grating. Okay? So that was the purpose of that net. What was the purpose of those 4 horns? Psalm 118 is the only verse, Daniel found this remotely, that really good verse. What was the purpose of those horns? Yes. What the Levites would do is tie down the sacrifice to it so that the sacrifice wouldn't move as it's being offered. Okay? Looking back on page 43, what are the purpose of those little rings on the side of the altar? Good, to carry it, okay? So there were to be poles that were to be put through it as it's carried. Could y'all imagine having that job, carrying this massive thing? That the poles were to be used to carry it, and God gives in Numbers 3 very, very, very specific details. Numbers 3 and 4, that is. Very specific details about how this thing is to be carried. Couple other questions. How often were sacrifices to be burning on this thing? How often were sacrifices to be burning? Every day, continually, continually. The Leviticus 6 passage gives more details about this, but even at night, the priest would begin an offering, let it burn throughout the night. Then when morning comes, the ashes are still burning. He takes the ashes, takes them outside the camp, starts another offering that very morning. So whenever Israelite was camped somewhere, the altar of burnt offering, altar of brazen offerings, was to continually be burning. Did y'all have additional details here that y'all found interesting for anything related to the brazen altar? Any details? Pretty simple, I think, to understand this one. All right, well, let's then talk through the messianic foreshadows and implications for our role as God's temple. Let me ask a few questions here to get us started. Thinking back to our very, very first class, we read from Hebrews 8 through 10. The tabernacle was a model of... Think back to Hebrews 8 through 10. The tabernacle was a model of heaven, okay? So the Hebrew author tells us four times in that section that the tabernacle was a model of heaven, okay? Why did God put a brazen altar at the very entrance of his home? Because understand, this is a bit peculiar, isn't it? I mean, most homes that you go in, I go into Lindsay's home and there's a little shoe organizer right there, right? I go in Jerry's home, there's a little table right there on the right, okay? You expect a shoe organizer, a coat stand, a table. You probably don't expect an altar of burnt offerings to be at the entrance of someone's home. Why did God put an altar of burnt offerings at the entrance of his home? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Here's, I think, what God is reminding Israel. And this is what that Leviticus 6 passage really spells out. Israel is to remember they have no right to fellowship a holy God. They have no right to fellowship a holy God. What is the only way that Israel is going to have any access at all to God? Through sacrifice. What would those sacrifices accomplish? What was the purpose specifically of the burnt offering? Atonement, okay, covering for sin. The burnt offering in particular was to be given for the covering, the atonement of sin. I think what God's doing is reminding Israel, the only way that you have any right at all to fellowship with me is through sacrifice. Let's go to a few New Testament passages. Let's begin in Ephesians chapter 5. Go over to Ephesians chapter 5. See, when you get there, read verse 2, please.
And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma.
Okay. Here, the sacrifice of Jesus is described as a sweet, soothing aroma. If you look back through Leviticus 1, burnt offerings were said to be a sweet, savoring, soothing aroma up to God. What is Paul saying the sacrifice of Jesus was then? What was the sacrifice of Jesus? A sweet aroma. It was a burnt offering. The sacrifice was a burnt offering given up to God. Go over to Hebrews 9. Go over to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of his creation, this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not of his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifices of himself. And just as it is appointed once for a man to die, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What has the death of Jesus accomplished? Say again, Margaret, you're right. Oh, Joanne. Go ahead, Joanne. Atonement, right. Key word here, atonement. Y'all, what then does the burnt offering teach us about God? What does it teach us about our priestly service to God? Okay, let's back up and ask a couple of these questions. Remember again, the tabernacle was but a shadow. It was but a model of heaven itself. Jesus has now entered into heaven itself to make atonement for sin. Much like Adam, we are now priests in God's temple. What does the burnt offering tell us about our role as priest? Okay? What does the burnt offering tell us about our role as priests? Very good. I think that's the key lesson. Without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement. Okay? Without sacrifice, without the blood of Jesus, there is zero possible ways to atone to cover for sin. It's only through the shedding of blood that sin can be atoned for. The only way that we have any right to access God then is through the blood of Jesus. What else? What else? Right. It's a better sacrifice. Jesus only had to do it right. Jesus only had to do it once versus the high priest who had to do it every year, correct? What else? Go over to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest to sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good, to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. First of all, what imagery of offering, particularly the burnt offering, is in this text? You're right, Joyce. Go ahead. So, I thought I saw you mouthed it. I'm not asking a trick question here, y'all. What imagery of the burnt offering is in this text? The pleasing to God, okay? Burnt offerings were to be for the purpose of pleasing God. Notice the others. Verse 10, we have an altar. We have an altar, okay? Which altar is that? The greater fulfillment of the burnt offering. Verse 11, the bodies of the animals were to be burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered, verse 12, outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the first fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good, to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, let me ask the question again. We are priests in God's temple, right? We are not only the temple of God, Ephesians 2, but we are priests in that temple. That is a role that is central to all of the New Testament teaching on what the church is. The church is the priesthood of God. If we are going to be the priesthood of God, we have to ask, what does that mean? What does it mean that we are currently God's priest? If we want to be pleasing to him, to do it to the pattern, to follow his instruction, what does it mean that we're priests? According to this text, what does the brazen altar tell us now about our work as the church as we serve as priests as God? We are to be offering sacrifices. What kind of sacrifices, Jerry?
Well, it says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing.
Right. There's two different types of ones here. Now, Duke, what did you say?
Spiritual sacrifices.
Look at verse 15. The sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of the lips. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good. Here's, I think, what he's saying. We are to sacrifice with both what we say and with what we do. Both are to be sacrifices to God. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he's saying. Both in word and in deed, sacrifice. What then has to be central to our lives? Service, sacrifice. And that, I think, is what the Hebrew author is reminding them here. At the very end of this letter, he gets so practical. And he says, because you now have the perfect offering who has offered perfect atonement for sin, live a life of sacrifice. And y'all, that has to be central to our understanding of why we live. We live for sacrifice. Now, that's not a popular message to the world. And I don't think it's honestly that popular of a message to the church. But we are to live for sacrifice. Because we are to be the ones who offer not animals on the altar, but what do we now offer on the altar? We offer ourselves. Romans 12:1, therefore present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. We offer ourselves as the sacrifice. So that has to be central to our understanding of our priesthood. That we sacrifice. And the only way that we come to God is through the atonement of Jesus. And that means that we then sacrifice our own selves on the very altar of God. weighty stuff. Additional comments before we move on to the altar of incense? Y'all, I can tell this is kind of like 3 weeks ago. Something's not clicking. What's not clicking? Either that or we're just extremely tired this morning. What's not clicking? Everybody need some more coffee? Well, I'm half of a mind for us to take a coffee break to Thornton's and come back and finish. But let's do the altar of incense. Let's do the altar of incense. Let's just fill out our charts together, page 45. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the text in Exodus. The altar of incense, what was it made of? Acacia wood. And it was overlaid with? Say again? Bronze. Okay, how long was it, Bonnie? No, altar of incense. Altar of incense, page 45. Altar of incense. So it's 1 cubit. That means it would be how long? 18 inches, 1.5 feet. Okay? So 1.5 feet by 1.5 feet by how tall is it? Which is? 2 cubits to feet would be? 3 foot. There you go. So it is 1.5 by 1.5 by 3 feet. 1.5 by 1.5 by 3. How frequently was the priest to offer incense up to God? Every morning and every evening. Every morning and every evening. And I won't take the time to read these, y'all, but if you read through the rest of Exodus 31, it's at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 22, God gives very specific details about the very, even combinations of incense that were to be offered up to God. That's weird for us. I have never burned incense. I have never been around incense. But this was to be something that was to be daily done by the priest. Now, let me ask this question then. Why did God have the priest burn incense? This is foreign to me. But think about incense. Why did God have the priest burn incense as a part of their priestly service? Sybil, go ahead. No? What do y'all think? Part of it is the smell. But here's what's interesting about that, Bonnie. That's a really interesting point. As you work through Numbers and Leviticus, the sacrifices are said to be more pleasing to God in smell than the incense. Very counterintuitive to us, right? You would think the incense would smell better so God would like it better. But the one that is said to be the pleasing aroma to him is the sacrifice. Yeah, it's fascinating. The fat, burnt fat, which smells terrible, right? The burnt fat, the fat was never to be eaten by anyone under any condition. Always to be given over to God. The burnt fat was to be a pleasing aroma up to God. Think through this with me. Where does the incense go? Literally, where does the incense go? Say again? It goes up. And who's up? God is. I think here's what it's symbolizing quite literally. Is this is the priestly service that is ascending up to God. It is literally going up to heaven, reminding of the connection that God is now having with his people. So, did y'all have additional details y'all want to talk about before we look at a few New Testament passages? Yes, it is. It was. And also, the reason the fat was never to be eaten was that was the best part. So as you work through, especially the burnt offerings, the fat was said to be the best part, the most flavorful part. That was to be left over for God. So like the first fruits, leave the best for God. That was the principle behind that. How do you know that, Jane? Go ahead. Uh-huh. Cool. I was hoping somebody would know about acacia wood because I've never Googled it. So you said it's a very dense wood still in Africa. The wonders of Wikipedia, right? I should have Wikipedia'd it. There you go. Okay. There, I did not know I had experts on acacia wood in this congregation. There we go. Okay, yeah. So Sybil said still used to make furniture very dense, so it makes sense then, like practically then, for what God was constructing. Interesting. Interesting. Because of the density. Sorry, I meant to make a couple notes about that. So what Sybil said was acacia wood was so dense that insects would not be able to get into it. You said it's like mahogany? Cool, thank you. Additional details y'all want to talk about before we go to the New Testament? Well, this one blew me away whenever I read it. I hope it does y'all. Let's go to Revelation 5. Go over to Revelation 5. All the time. Revelation 5. Before we read this passage together, I want to ask you, where do your prayers go? Where do your prayers go? They go up. Where do they go from there? Go to God's ears? Where do our prayers go? This passage tells us, and it's fascinating. Revelation 5, verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures, now stop here for a second. The throne, that's the Ark of the Covenant, okay? The throne is that Holy of Holies, it's the Ark of the Covenant. I'll show you in a few weeks how the Ark was structured after a throne. The four living creatures are the cherubim, now guarding his throne. And among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. Now stop for a second. You see the throne of the Father. The Lamb is clearly Jesus. Who or what is the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth? That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Revelation 1 uses that originally to talk about the seven spirits. Isaiah 11 and Zechariah 4 are the passages that John has drawn from here to talk about the Holy Spirit as seven. Perfection, essentially what he's saying. The Spirit is everywhere. The Spirit is perfect in being. He's everywhere is his point. Verse 7, the Lamb went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign forever and ever. Where are our prayers in this heavenly scene? Our prayers are in the golden bowls held by the 24 elders. Get this image in your minds with me. The Lamb takes the scroll. The 24 elders then fall down. In one of their hands they have a harp. In another of their hands they have a golden bowl. And that bowl is full of incense. And what quite literally then is that incense? It's the prayers of the saints. According to this passage, where do our prayers go? Say what, Sybil? Where do our prayers go? Our prayers go before the throne of God. Now let me ask y'all this. Why are our prayers described as incense? Sweet smelling flavor to God. What else? Very true. I think there's a few reasons for this. Let's read another passage. Go over to Revelation 8. Revelation 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God and from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What does the angel combine with the prayers of the saints? Fire and one other thing. Heavenly incense. Heavenly incense. So let me ask y'all this. Why are our prayers described as incense? Now, Jane's right. Karen's right here. In that this has to do with the smell of them before God. Okay? Our prayers go up to Him as a soothing aroma. But what else? What are our prayers here described as? Smoke of incense. It goes up. So what does that tell us about prayer? This, by the way, is the clearest passage in the whole Bible that tells you where prayers go. Okay. The part of it is cleansing before God. What else? Obedience. And I'm going to use another word similar to that, just worship. The purpose of this incense, y'all, was simply worship before the Lord. Particularly on the Day of Atonement, this incense had a very special role to play. And this incense was to be given over to God as worship. What purpose do the prayers of the saints then serve in heaven? Their worship. Do y'all notice how it's interesting here? Prayer here is much more for the glory of God than the deliverance of man. Let me say that again. Prayer here is much more seen as given to the glory of God rather than the deliverance of man. I think when I understand my prayers go up to God as incense before Him, my prayers need to be given over to God as worship for His name's sake and to His praise. Because my prayers then are going to be given over to the very worship of God. They need to be filled with praise and glory to Him. And that, I think, is a part of the priestly role that we play, is we are the ones who give the worship over to God that He is due, that then it may even be combined with the angels in heaven. I mean, I think we've thought before about the fact that angels in heaven, they rejoice with us, right? Whenever someone comes forward, the angels in heaven even rejoice. But here, the angels are not just rejoicing with the saints below. The angels in heaven are worshiping with the saints below. And that's what it means to be priest, is in sacrifice of lips and deed, giving ourselves over as worship to God. So what does that tell us about prayer? It's very important. Sincerity has to be a part of it. Now, these are the questions I really want us to think through the next few weeks. We are the temple of God. We are the priest of God. It is a high, special calling. You remember back in 2 Chronicles how many kings wanted to play priest but couldn't? We get to play priest because we are. It's a special calling that we have. But what then does that mean for our work as the church? That we are now the priest of God. That's the question I really want us to continue pondering over the next few weeks. Both of these have been great discussions about, introductory discussions, let me say. But what does it really mean that we are the temple and we are the priests of God? The altar teaches us sacrifice. The altar of incense teaches us prayer and praise. That's what we have to live by. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the precious blood of Jesus that has been shed, that we, Father, may come to you by his atonement. Father, we know that we are sinners before you, and we have no right to come before you, not by our might or by our power, but by your Spirit, God, we have ability to come before you. Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus. We thank you for the atonement he has given, the cleansing the Spirit offers. And Father, we thank you for the perfect sacrifice that we may continually come before you, not having to sacrifice animals each day, each year, each month, but rather, Father, coming before you continually because the blood of Jesus was perfect to atone for the sin of all time. Father, allow us each day to sacrifice more fully to you. Father, you created us and you own us. We are yours. And Father, I pray that you help each of us to have hearts that are true and hearts that are sincere, that we may willingly give ourselves over in deed and in word to you and to your cause. Father, thank you for this privilege of prayer. Father, it is beyond our comprehension to know that our prayer is going up to you as heavenly incense that is poured before your throne in worship. Father, my mind cannot even begin to grasp the true heavenly impact that you have given us through this privilege of prayer. But Father, thank you for this privilege, that we may continue and we may persevere with the angels in heaven in giving you the worship that you deserve. Father, we cannot pour bowls of golden incense before you, but Father, we can give you the praise of our lips and we can give you our praise. And Father, we know that that is poured before your throne. May we continue each day to be holy priests in your temple. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you all.